What is your joy, your hope in? I guess many of us have discovered that many of our joys and hopes have kind of been robbed from us in this season. So we're unable to see family, unable to see a newborn grandchild, unable to go on our holidays. Maybe our savings are beginning to dwindle. Our health has been threatened. And there is a sense we need joy and we need hope to live, to keep going. So where are you putting it at the moment? In the book, The Beekeeper of Aleppo, it tells a story of a beekeeper called Nuri and his wife, Afra, as they escape war-torn Aleppo in Syria to journey to the UK. They've lost everything. On the way, they face incredible dangers as they cross seas in small boats and live in refugee camps, and they witness the worst of humanity. And what keeps Nuri going through many trials is not his Muslim faith. It's in part his love and care and devotion to his wife. But it's the hope of ultimately meeting up with his cousin in the UK. Him and his cousin had run a beekeeping business together in Aleppo. The cousin had gone before him and writes him emails that tells of how he's finding out about life in Britain and about British bees and starting a new life. And that hope to Nuri drives him on, that sense of a promise to his cousin to meet him. But of course, there are no guarantees that he'll get to the UK. It's just a hope. It's a desire. As this poor man struggles on. Now, we saw last week that we're refugees. In a sense, we're exiles. This is not our home. Yet we're chosen by God, our Heavenly Father. We're set apart by the Spirit to obedience in Jesus. And in verses 3 to 9, Peter tells us about our great hope as exiles. It's a hope that is certain. It's a joy that is guaranteed, even in spite of our circumstances, our trials, and our difficulties. Which is why I think Peter starts by praising God. See verse 3? Peter writes what is the beginning of a very long sentence that runs from verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 12. But he starts with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as it were, he gives us a kind of a number of reasons why we can praise God, why we're to rejoice. The word praise literally means to bless God. We're to extol blessing on him. Praise and worship and rejoice in what he has done and who he is. And what does Peter say we're to praise God for? What we're to rejoice in? Well, firstly, for FX, they like to know exactly the points. Point number one. Rejoice in your guaranteed future inheritance, verses 3 to 5. Rejoice in your guaranteed future inheritance. And note where it begins, with rejoice in his great mercy. That is God's abundant, generous mercy. Mercy is given us that which we do not deserve. I deserve punishment for my sin, but mercifully, he sends his son to bear it. I don't deserve it. It's like when the policeman lets you off the speeding ticket. And this abundant mercy reflects God's character. It's who he is, as we saw in our studies in Exodus 34. You know, he's compassionate and gracious and abounding in love and mercy and faithfulness. And how is this mercy expressed to us? Where we're told he's given us new birth. We're born again. It's how Jesus in John 3 describes those who are saved, who believe, who come to faith. Those who are given spiritual life. And it's all of God. I mean, no one can take credit for being born. It's something that happens to us. It's like little April Severs the other week. Didn't decide herself to be born. In the same way, God gives us new birth, those that he has chosen before creation. And he brings that new birth, that salvation, as it were, through his Spirit, who sets us apart by giving us new hearts that we're able to respond in faith and love and to believe. And as such, we're to praise him for that. He's our Father who's given us life. Now, this new birth is into, says Peter, a living hope, verse 3, and into, verse 4, an inheritance. So this living hope, it is not a dead hope or a kind of a wishful, vague hope. Hope in the Bible is not, you know, I hope for pizza for tea, or I hope to make it to the UK like Newry. No, hope in the Bible is certain. There's an assured expectation of a future event. It's a living hope. You know, pagan religion, philosophy, have dead hopes, right, Paul in Ephesians 2. Our hope is living. It's alive. It's certain. Because, says Peter, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's grounded in Jesus' resurrection. You know, Jesus was mocked, he was beaten, he was abused and killed, but he didn't remain in the grave. If that was the case, our faith would be in vain. We would be a hopeless people with a dead hope. We'd still be in our sins, we'd be unforgiven. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And because he did, we have the certain hope of our own resurrection. Death is not the last hope word. We have a living hope. Now, this is key, especially when you live as an exilic people, and particularly when persecution begins to ramp up. Because the worst persecution can do to you is ultimately kill you. And if you're at peace with your future, you don't fear dying, then they can't ultimately harm you. And it leaves you to continue to praise God. Because this is not our home. Because we have a living hope, a future resurrection. Our future is guaranteed and certain. It can't be taken from us. And more than that, Peter says, verse 4, you're born into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Now, back when Peter was writing, the majority of your wealth was tied to your land. So if you were an exile and you'd given up your land, you in effect had given up your inheritance. I mean, think of the Old Testament Israelites. Peter has that in mind. Their inheritance was the promised land. And when they, because of their rebellion, are removed from the land, what happens? They lose their inheritance. But Peter says to us who are exiles, who are strangers now, without a land as it were, your inheritance is secure, that it will never perish. It is free from death and decay, or it will never spoil from uncleanliness or moral impurity. It will never fade. It's free from the natural ravages of time. It will never lose its value or worth. As one writer puts it, it's untouched by death. It's unstained by evil. It's unimpaired by time. When my grandfather died, my mother inherited this beautiful elephant, this kind of piece of work. I think it's a picture of it. With its rider on. It was something my granddad loved, and in turn, my mum did. And you know the way families work, there's this kind of this rumor that kind of went round that this elephant it was worth thousands. And with that in mind, my sister thought it'd be a good idea to get it valued, and the valuers picked it up and looked at its feet to work out who the artist was. And there was the price tag. $200. Now, that made much more sense to my grandfather than having him bought a piece of art for thousands of pounds. But in one sense, his inheritance worth faded. It wasn't quite worth what everyone thought. It wasn't quite as impressive. But the internal inheritance of being with Christ and all that he offers is guaranteed for us. It will never lose any of its worth. It will never lose its value. It is kept for us in heaven. It's certain. And this future inheritance, see, will cause our worst experiences in this life to be distant memories. You know, it will make even the most exotic places on earth, you know, the Caribbean or the South Down. And the finest moments in our lives here, the birth of our child or grandchild, just pale in comparison. Here, every earthly treasure we value fades, and every human pleasure we hope in diminishes with time. Here, even the good that is done is spoiled by our flaws or others. Here, all that is not eternal will come to an end. But that's not true of our future inheritance. It's safe. It's secure. And it inspires in us a future-looking hope that allows us to endure even the most oppressive circumstances on earth. To keep going as exiles and strangers. To have a hope like Nuri for a home and our inheritance. But our hope, unlike Nuri's, is guaranteed. It's certain. But it's not just our inheritance that's kept. Have a look with me at verse 5. We are guarded, says Peter. Verse 5, through faith we are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We're shielded. That word means guarded. So it's used in two other places in the New Testament. One where Paul speaks of our hearts and minds guided by the peace that transcends all understanding, Philippians 4. And speaking of the governor guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize Paul, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 32. In other words, it's kind of a military idea. And it's that picture here, God has, as it were, put his military guard around us, or his secret service agents about us. I mean, it's an amazing picture. I mean, that as we have faith in him, he guards our faith. He keeps us from unbelief. So Jesus can say in John 10, no one can snatch me from my hand. Those who are chosen, who are elect, can never lose their salvation. They're guarded. Their faith is certain, it's secure, until our salvation is ready to be revealed, i.e. Jesus comes. Do you see the certainty? Which Peter is giving us as those who are exiles. We can rejoice. We can praise God. Because we have a living hope because of the resurrection. We have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven. And a faith that is guarded and shielded and protected by God himself. So whatever happens to us here, we know with certainty where we're heading. This is not your home. We have much to praise God for, therefore. Now, that is one of those fundamental truths that we need to get into our hearts, that we need to kind of root our joy in, particularly because of what Peter writes next. And it's the reason why he can write what he does. See, Peter says, secondly, FX, number two, rejoice even in suffering, verses 6 to 7. Rejoice even in suffering. Have a look, verse 6. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. That is, in all that Peter has just said, and in all that he is about to say, you rejoice. You keep praising God. Even though, now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now it's worth noting, you will face trials. These trials will cause you to suffer grief, sadness, pain. Everything will not be fine in this world. We're experiencing that right now. And it won't be fine as you seek to live out your faith. Trials will come. And the trials that Peter has in mind, as we saw last week, are not just being beaten or killed. Peter says all kinds of trials. That is, they're all the trials of living as an exile in a hostile world. So Peter wrote of the trial of being mocked and left out in chapter 4. He talks about the trial of submitting to a secular government in chapter 2. He speaks of the trial of having an unbelieving spouse in chapter 3. But I take it because he says all kinds of trials. He also includes things like the trial of sickness, of bodies that do not work and seeking to live out your faith in that. Or the trial of a pandemic and all the fear that entails. Or the trial of a financial hardship. In other words, whatever difficult circumstance that you suffer grief in, find hard, experience pain, that you then have to live out your faith in, live differently to how the world would respond to such a trial. Now, if your joy is tied to your circumstances, to life now, then your joy will be like a roller coaster. So if your joy is rooted in financial security, it's going to rise and fall in the amount of money you have. If your joy is rooted in a particular relationship, it's going to rise and fall on the basis of how that person responds to you. If your joy is rooted in social standing, it's going to rise and fall on the basis of whether or not you're accepted or rejected. If your joy is rooted in your present circumstances, it's going to rise and fall on whether or not you're having a good day or a bad day. And if your present circumstances never change, or they endure for all of life, then you're going to be joyless. I mean, if you think a black slave in southern states of the US in the 1800s, you know, and your joy then is tied to your circumstance, you're going to be joyless. But that was not the case of these believers then. They were joy-filled. They produced some of the most memorable gospel music. Why? Because even though they weren't allowed to go to a white church and they weren't allowed to gather together, they did. They secretly snuck away to sing and pray and hear God's word preached. And even though they faced being beaten, even being beaten to death for doing so, they continued. Peter Randolph, in his autobiography, himself a slave, wrote how these underground worship services were actually an outlet for their joy in suffering and the hope of glory. Once everyone arrived, they would first ask each other how they were feeling. Then they would be preaching, and prayer and singing would then follow until all generally felt quite happy, he writes. And during this experience, Randolph recounted how the suffering of the previous week would seem to temporarily vanish. And as they closed the meeting, they would sing one more hymn, reminding each other of the joys of heaven that awaited them. And they would exclaim, "Thank God, I shall not live here always." See, why could they rejoice? Because their hope was in their inheritance, in what was to come. It was rooted there and not in their present circumstance. And how are we to respond in all trials when they come? Have a little pity party? Get bitter? Cover ourselves in sackcloth so all know we're suffering and walk around and go, "Woe is me"? No, Peter says, Peter, you rejoice. Now, it doesn't mean we put a brave face on, you know, we do the Christian thing, we smile and jazz hands, I'm fine. No, we suffer grief. You know, there is pain and hardship. We acknowledge that, we express that. The Psalms are just full of such laments. We're not to suppress our pain and our emotions, but they don't define us. And we're still able to praise God. Because we know firstly that these trials are for a little while, either literally for a season or for our life, which is little in comparison to eternity. But also secondly, in my trial, I still have a living hope, a future inheritance, my salvation. That is what spurs me on. That is what keeps us going as exiles, enabling me to rejoice even as I suffer. And Peter's very clear, suffering is not purposeless. God allows it to test us, refine our faith, verse 7. He says that these have come, so that they prove genuine of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. So gold is precious, needs refining, but ultimately will perish. Your faith is more precious, but needs refining, but will never perish. And it's in the trials, the hardship, we learn what's important to us, what matters, where our hope is, where we're placing our confidence, where our joy truly is. certainly been the case for me in this present season. As some of the things I enjoy or I've replaced my security in have been removed. It's caused me to see that where I was placing my joy and my hope in the things of this world, rather than what is certain and guaranteed. This current pandemic has revealed what's been precious to me, or wrongly precious and wrong fears. And God allows trials and hardships to deepen our faith, to bring perseverance and assurance, so that we cling to Him, so that we're driven to Him, drawn to Him, so we root our faith and our joy in Him and not the things of this world. So that the result will be, verse 7, praise, glory, and honor bestowed on us when Jesus comes. So that as I stand before Him, I'll hopefully hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, no one wants trials and hardships, but we mustn't run from them either. They're part of God's work in us. This season now that we're in is part of God's purpose for each of us. They're how He shapes us. On my bravest days, I pray for me and my family for trials, for just the right trial to prove our faith, to deepen our faith, so that we would stand in praise and glory and honor before Jesus. But you can only do that if you view trials as God's does. If you're certain of where your glory and hope is and what is most important, and that this world is not your home and that you're an exile chosen by God with a great and certain inheritance, thus then you can praise God. Not for the trial itself, but for what He's doing in refining you and bringing you assurance and reminding you of your great hope. And you can praise Him that this world is not all there is. Would it not be horrific if this life was all that there was? Thank God, I shall not live here always. See, we can rejoice even in suffering. And rejoice, Peter writes, verses 8 to 9, third point, FX. Rejoice in your relationship with Jesus. Rejoice in your relationship with Jesus. See, we look forward to the day when Jesus is revealed, verse 7. We look forward to that inheritance and being with Christ in the promised land. But we can even now know Him. We can rejoice in our relationship with Jesus now. See, verse 8, though we've not seen Him, we love Him. And even though we do not see Him now, we believe in Him. I mean, Peter had seen Jesus. He had seen His glory revealed at Jesus' transfiguration. But those he writes to haven't, and nor have we. But Peter says, you still love Him. You still have faith in Him. You're believing in Him. You're believing in His presence with us right now. The fact that He'll be revealed kind of infers He's present with us, but invisible. And you have faith in that. You're certain that Jesus is who He says He is, that He died on a cross to save you and to forgive you, and that He's alive, guaranteeing that future and bringing you into relationship with Him now by His Spirit, such that you love Him and believe in Him and live for Him. And you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Eugene Peterson translates that as, you trust Him with laughter and singing. And that sounds neat. But I think it plays it down. Your faith in Him, writes Peter, brings us now this inexpressible and glorious joy. It's a glorious joy that you cannot describe. The only way I could think about it, it was like that moment, you know, when you're a child and the night before your birthday or Christmas and you just can't contain the excitement and the joy. And we say things like, we're full to bursting. Now, has anyone ever burst because of joy? You know, poof. But we can't find words to describe it, that overwhelming sense of excitement and joy. And Peter says that's how you're to be filled right now, because of your love and faith in Christ. And why do we have such joy? Because, Peter writes, verse 9, you are receiving the end result, literally the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, what is the salvation of our souls ultimately? Well, firstly, it's worth saying when Peter writes souls, he's not just meaning the part of us, he means the whole of us. But what is the salvation of our souls, the end result of our faith? Isn't it to be in relationship with Jesus for all eternity? To love and believe in him? You know, we're chosen, set apart, we're saved, verse 2, to be in obedience to Jesus Christ. That is to be in relationship and delight in him. So if we, even though you've not seen him, we love him, he's captured our hearts, and we believe in him, and we're trusting that he's alive and present with us, and he's ruling and he's reigning, and he's guaranteeing our inheritance. We've pinned all our hopes on him, and we've endured suffering for him, and we're rejoicing and delighting in him. Then you're already in a relationship with Jesus. Therefore, you're already experiencing the end result, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, to be in relationship with Jesus. No wonder Peter says you're filled to bursting with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, because you see me, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is part of that blessing. Now, this is important for an exilic people. Because, yes, there is a great future hope we look forward to. But there is also an awesome present reality of knowing and loving Jesus now. We should fill us with an inexpressible joy. We should be the happiest people on earth, no matter our circumstance. Now, does that mean we never cry or we're never sad by our trials? No. I mean, think about Jesus. He was the most joy-filled man to ever exist. You know, but he cried, he wept at death, he felt pain. And yet there was a deep joy, a deep happiness within him because of his relationship with his Father, such that he then radiated joy. That's us, because of our relationship with Jesus. And those two things, future and present, ought to cause us to go back to verse 3 to praise God our Father, who out of his abundant mercy gave us new life into a living hope, into a future inheritance. He gives us a great assurance. You're saved, you're safe, you're secure. You have a certain hope. So are you praising God? Are you rejoicing in him no matter the circumstances because of this profound truth of what is to come and what is yours now as those in relationship with Jesus? And if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know what I've been talking about in terms of this relationship with him, let me encourage you to trust him, to find out more. Join us in one of our online Christianity Explored course. Email us at ask@cchh.org.uk. So that you might have real joy now and a certain hope for the future. Thank God that this world is not my home. Thank God that I have a certain future hope and home with him. Thank God that I have a relationship with Christ now, that you can love him and believe in him now.